So this is our third week in the book of Ezekiel, and I wanna say this up front. I am growing more convinced the more I read through this, the more I let it just work in me and have its way in me, that more than almost any other book in the First Testament, this book, Ezekiel, needs to be heard and reheard by American Christians at this time in our history. And I want to try to tell the story of Ezekiel in a way that helps us hear just how closely our lives align with it. And so in a way that's a little bit unique from what we normally do, we're not going to focus a ton on the details of our passage this week. My hope being that this will cause you to dive back into them, to reconsider them, to be listening as you do your small group study, to maybe pick the daily worship guide back up from this last week. But I want you to hear the story that's being told, the narrative of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is a priest who is living in the middle of this huge cultural transition. Ezekiel, his family, his acquaintances, his people have been uprooted from the place where they were in charge, where they called the shots, and they have lost the world as they knew it. And they've been taken to this new place, this place where other people call the shots, where other people guide them and direct them and rule over them. A world where they are most definitely outsiders. They feel like outsiders. The rhythms of life for Ezekiel and his people, rhythms of life that were so normal for them back in their homeland are now so strange here in this foreign land. Back home for Ezekiel and his people, there was a fairly strict social morality so that things like sex were kept behind closed doors. Now you knew that people were engaged in sexual sin, but it was hidden in Ezekiel's culture. But now, Ezekiel and his people, they live in a place where just walking down the street, there are statues of naked men and women. And if you're looking for some sin, all you have to do is go down to the local temple on any given Tuesday night, and it's all there, whatever your body desires. Compared to home, it was no longer easy or convenient for Ezekiel and his people to worship their God. In fact, many of them were confused as to how do we even worship God now that we can't go to the temple? But worse, all of this loss made Ezekiel and the people wonder what God was doing. Where is God in the midst of all of this? Now, if you listen closely to our brothers and sisters who have been around for a while, you will hear strong echoes of this story. Right? You will hear our brothers and sisters talking about feeling like they are in a whole new world that is completely unfamiliar from the world they grew up in. Because there was a day back when, some of you will recognize this day, everything was closed on Sunday. When everyone went to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But now in this new world, friends and family and sports leagues and schools don't consider church schedules. And so they plan and we have to decide whether to participate or not. Which means that there are all sorts of demands competing for our attention on Sunday. And so worship isn't quite as convenient as it was back in the day in the time when everyone went and it was the only thing to do. And sin of all kinds is no longer hidden. So we live in a culture that proudly and confidently lives its sin out loud. And I can tell you that I've heard more than once from these elder brothers and sisters this question that haunts so many people is, what is God doing? Where is God at? Is God losing us? Has God given up on us? Can you hear the parallels? During Ezekiel's day, God's people were physically taken from Judah to Babylon. Right? They went through this huge social and cultural transition, upheaval is more like it. They were profoundly disoriented in this new land, and they desperately wanted to go back more than anything, and they wanted to know where God was at in the midst of it. During our day, the church in America is experiencing a similar upheaval, as it's not being physically moved, but it is being taken away from an America that was culturally Christian to an America that is now actively rejecting Christianity as the baseline for society. And the church is profoundly disoriented and has desperately wanted to go back. And there are many wanting to know where God is at in the midst of it all. I want you to have these two storylines in your mind as we work through our text this morning. God's people in Babylon. God's people in a post-Christian America. With these two storylines in mind, I want you to imagine now a man, any man, not any man, a man that you trust, a man who is one of you, he's one of your people, somebody you would identify closely with, somebody you would turn to for advice, counsel, wisdom, somebody that you already respect. Maybe a man who had spent his life preparing to be a leader of your people. You got this man in mind? Now imagine one day he seems to snap. He starts building a 3D model of the city that you have long left behind and starts making other things so that it looks like the city's being attacked. And then he lies on his side day after day after day for 390 days. It's a lot of days. And each of those days, he eats just enough food to keep him alive. But every day for 390 days, he wastes away a little bit more. And on top of it all, this man then takes a sword and begins to gash his head and his face as he cuts off his beard and his hair. And then he takes the hair and he burns some of it and he chops up some of it with a sword and he scatters some of it. And you begin to look for an institution for this person that you once respected for 390 days, 13 months, a year and a month. This man who once seemed so normal continues this. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is showing the people there is no going back. Everything back is going to be gone. And so there is only forward. There is only here in Babylon. For 390 days, Ezekiel shows the people. And during this time, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Ezekiel are giving us the words that God spoke to Ezekiel that explain what each of these signs means, so that on the day when God is ready, Ezekiel can begin to tell the people what these crazy acts mean. So 390 days later, chapter 8 begins. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. If you do the math from the last time we got a date, we discover that this is 1 year and 1 month after the Lord first came to Ezekiel. And notice who is with him. We read, "As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Remember when I asked you to imagine a man you know and you trust, a man with a future suddenly freaking out and committing himself to this bizarre project for 360 days? Like, what would you do? Well, the elders of Israel are apparently intrigued enough to come sit in his home and watch. Maybe that's what you'd do if your friends started going off the rails a bit. I gotta watch this. And so we want to make some sense of what the elders are doing here. And we've got a couple options for why these elders are sitting in front of Ezekiel at the end of these 390 days. So scholars who write on Ezekiel, who try to comment on it, try to understand it, are divided a little bit over these two options. Is Ezekiel completely silent for 390 days? Which adds to the sort of intensity of all of these signs. Not only is he doing all of this stuff, we have no idea what's going on. The other possibility is that he has been giving commentary on each of the signs sort of along the way. And so people have some idea of what each sign sort of represents. But either way you read it, there is still the same clear movement of what Ezekiel has been communicating to the elders, to the people. In the first reading, here's the way that it plays out. So Ezekiel doesn't say a word for 390 days and only starts to tell the elders everything from chapters 5 through 11 on this one day. So you can sort of imagine this happening. The guy hasn't talked in a long time. He's ready to unload. And so in the sixth year, the sixth month, on the fifth day, he unleashes it all. In this reading, the elders of God's people, the leaders, they've apparently seen what Ezekiel's doing, and they've just decided to sit and wait, right? Ezekiel's behavior is so weird that they have to see how this plays out. They have come to watch the show. They need an explanation, and they're waiting. Like someone, I mean, you can picture somebody waiting by a bedside for someone to come out of a coma. You can picture these elders sitting there waiting for Ezekiel to give something up because something is up with Ezekiel, and they assume that this can't go on forever. And so they sit in front of him and they watch and they wait. They want to be there when the words start coming. But then there's the second way of reading the passage. Ezekiel's message is broken up into two parts. Ezekiel has been explaining the signs all along for the 390 days, telling them everything that God has told him, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and why. But now, on the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day, he's going to tell them about the vision that he has in chapters 8 through 11. So in this second reading, the elders are sitting in Ezekiel's house because for 390 days, Ezekiel has been saying outlandish and ridiculous things. And they're there to grill him or criticize him or mock him or shut him up or who knows, but they're there because of what he's saying. So whichever way you read the narrative, the movement still is the same. Ezekiel starts with signs, right? He shows the people and then he explains to them that the home that they are longing for, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. But that first, before it's destroyed, their people, their friends, their family are going to suffer. And it's going to be excruciating as they starve to death. But their sin has been great. And Ezekiel makes the point that their sin is what has brought this upon them. so that in the end, they will be humiliated, a people shaved of their glory. I want you to consider for a minute how the elders of Israel would hear this message from Ezekiel. Whether he's telling them all of this for the very first time on the 390th day or has been telling them all along, how would these elders hear it? Right? Jerusalem is the heart of the kingdom of God in the world, the place where God's throne is. God's holy city is a city shining on a hill, the home of Solomon's beautiful temple, the dwelling place of God's glory. Judah, the last remaining tribe of Israel, is the remnant, the faithful remnant of God, right? The kingdom founded by the great King of David. God couldn't possibly be done with Jerusalem. Ezekiel is a traitor. Ezekiel is anti-Israel. Ezekiel has gone mad, right? Any of these are options. As if that isn't hard enough to believe, these elders have to listen as Ezekiel criticizes Judah. First by calling her a rebellious house. And then Ezekiel tries to say that Judah is morally worse than all of her neighbors. He will then tell them that they've turned their worship of God into an abomination. And then Ezekiel will go on to say that the land is full of bloody crimes. The city of Jerusalem is full of violence. The elders of Jerusalem, listening to Ezekiel, don't seem to remember Jerusalem this way. See, they remember their home fondly. It was their home. And Ezekiel is tarnishing their memory. They live with this nostalgia. Their nation was good and it was founded by God. And these elders, they long to return to it. But the elders are actually part of the problem. See, Ezekiel says in the final words of chapter 7, right before our passage this morning starts, that the elders need to be called out themselves because they've been giving bad advice. See, under their leadership, the law of God has become meaningless. They have actually helped lead Judah to this place. So can you put yourself in the shoes of these elders? As an elder of the people of Judah, how would you feel about what Ezekiel is saying about your home? You know it's his home too, but he's already demonstrated he's going through something. Is it fair for Ezekiel to put all of the blame on Judah's kings and elders and priests and the people? Right? I mean, you can see where the elders are going to go with this thinking. Well, what about God in all of this, right? Doesn't God deserve some of the blame here? I mean, he is the one who let all of this happen. What about Babylon? Right? I mean, they are literally the enemy who marched against us and took us into captivity. They deserve some of the blame here, right? How could Ezekiel possibly believe that God's people have some fault in this? Like, doesn't Ezekiel remember how good life was, how prosperous it was? How could he take for granted all that had been done for him by his fathers and his grandfathers? Can't he remember all of the good things that kings like Josiah had done? How could Ezekiel betray his friends and his family who have done so much good for God and for Judah? Besides, how in the world could Judah possibly take the blame over Babylon? Like, how? I'm seriously, take a look around Babylon. Just look around and you will quickly see there is nothing that honors God in this place. How could Ezekiel turn his blame finger on God's own people when the wicked and corrupt and violent and unjust and immoral Babylonians were busy doing whatever they wanted? I mean, you get the elders, right? And this, so this is another place where I want to bring us back to our own changing situation. As we look at the changing cultural landscape that we live in, as we look to the de-Christianing of America, right? We are tempted to run down the list of enemies to blame. Oh, it's the people who hate America and the people who hate Christianity that have been attacking our values for years, pushing us to the margins. We have enemies and it is their fault. Or what about God, right? He's letting this happen. But what if? What if the church's cultural decline in America is on the church? Is that a possibility? What if the church has been a rebellious house? Is it possible that the church has often been, occasionally been, morally worse than her non-Christian neighbors? Has the church in America ever been guilty of turning worship into an abomination? Could it be said that the church has at times been full of bloody crimes? The church, a people full of violence. Is it hard for you to imagine the church sinning against God in any of these ways and bringing upon itself the consequences that it's now experiencing? Like, do we share the rose-colored glasses of Judah's elders who look on the past only with nostalgia and longing? If you can't imagine the church being responsible for the cultural loss that we're experiencing, I have great news for you, weirdly great news. You are in the absolutely perfect position to hear and experience what Ezekiel has to say next. You can imagine how hard it would have been for these elders to accept Ezekiel's message. You can hear the elders asking, what does Ezekiel know? He was just a kid when we were back in the land, right? He never even served as a priest. What does he know about our faithfulness? He's just crazy and deluded, they say. He's just a traitor and a rebel, they say. Or is he? And this brings me to one of my favorite parts of this entire book. Chapters 8 through 11 tell us about the day when God gave Ezekiel a vision. God shows Ezekiel what is happening back in Jerusalem in real time. And more specifically, what is happening back in the temple. So, thousands of years before high-speed internet, God live streams the very first worship service. Of course, the purpose isn't for mass consumption. But this is where the story gets juicy. See, because the elders would be right if they were to accuse Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel has never served in the temple, which means he would never have had access to certain areas in it, which means Ezekiel would never have seen the kinds of activities that he is then describing, which means as the elders with Ezekiel, as they hear Ezekiel describe something that they personally participated in the inner courts of the sanctuary of the temple, and at the same time, they know that he has never been in that place. He has never seen these things. They are confronted with a power behind his message that is more than just Ezekiel. Accusations are one thing, but a behind-the-scenes look at what's really happening is another. And this is what makes this passage so powerful. We heard Joan read it earlier. In chapter 8, verse 12, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel," did you hear? These are elders of the house of Israel, "are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures or of idols, graven images. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." The Lord does not see us. Can you hear how confused the elders of Israel are? Right? The elders of a community were supposed to be the oldest and the wisest of God's people. This is why the elders always had a special place as the people who were supposed to be at the gate, who made judgments between people. It's no wonder their advice is leading people astray, is making the law meaningless. They have convinced themselves that God can't see them in his own dwelling place, in the place where he has promised to be more profoundly present than anywhere else in the world. They have convinced themselves that he can't see them. Can I tell you what or who this reminds me of? So I've been listening to a podcast over the last, I don't know, several weeks, couple months, called Slow Burn. The first season was about Richard Nixon, and the second season was about Bill Clinton. And you probably already can imagine where this is going. Neither of these men thought they could possibly get caught for what they were doing in the dark. "No one can see me," they thought. While Nixon was actively recording himself, and Clinton was having an affair while he was being investigated for sexual misconduct. I mean, there's an arrogance and an ignorance and an arrogance and an ignorance and all of these sort of other dynamics that are at play in this, right? I think the comparison is strong. "No one can see me in the dark." As both men continued for long periods of time to deny any accusations against them, much like the elders of Israel were denying any accusations that Ezekiel brought against them. And yet Ezekiel saw everything. In the very last sentence of chapter 11, which concludes our whole passage, this whole vision, the vision ends, and we know exactly what Ezekiel did with all of this knowledge. It just says, "And I told the exiles all of the things that the Lord had shown me," which from chapter 1 through 11 is a lot of things. Can you picture these elders sitting in front of Ezekiel, listening to Ezekiel? Talk about a group of elders in the temple right now saying the same things that they were saying. A group of elders in the temple right now doing the same things that they were doing just a few years earlier and wondering, How does Ezekiel know this? What sort of sorcery is going on? Like, is Ezekiel messing with us? At this point, the elders were faced with a choice, as we all are when we come face to face with our sin. They are being confronted with their sin and of the sin of the people that they had responsibility for. And the question is, do they have humble hearts? Can they hear the Lord and respond to him with humble repentance? I'm going to give you a spoiler on the book of Ezekiel. The great promise in this book is that God will come and exchange the hearts of stone that keep us from hearing and humbly repenting, and he will exchange them for hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft and responsive to God's voice. In chapters 2 and 3, God has warned Ezekiel that the house of Israel would be stubborn. Ezekiel knows going into this thing that they are going to refuse to listen to him and respond. As we move through the book of Ezekiel later, we are going to find that this is shared with us narratively. This is exactly the case. The elders, we're told that they keep coming back to sit in his home and to listen to him teach and talk, but they walk away unchanged. They refuse to hear him. As I think about the elders of Judah and their stubborn refusal to hear God speaking to them, I'm struck by leaders in the church in America today. I mentioned a podcast, right? Nixon and Clinton. But they're some distance from us in the past. But I've been thinking this week about how present our current president is. But specifically, I think about not him so much or his actions, but I think of the church and our actions. Specifically, I think about what happened when a recording was released of the president bragging about sexually assaulting women. I'm not surprised by his response, because like Clinton and Nixon and the elders before him, when confronted with sin, we tend to deny it. But his denial was interesting. He didn't deny saying it. He just reclassified it as locker room talk. And that's what's really interesting to me and sort of stuck with me in our passage. Because it was Christians, leaders and elders in the Church of Jesus throughout America, who at various times in our history have thought that sexual assault was an issue, going back just to Clinton. But we're now repeating the president's excuses for him. It was just locker room talk. Does that sound like the elders of Judah? What happens in dark rooms stays in dark rooms. God can't see us in here. Women aren't present in locker rooms, and so it's okay to say it there. It didn't really happen. The elders of Judah, they announce that God has abandoned us, and so it doesn't matter what they do in this space. And I think we can hear the desperation in Christians saying, like, we feel like we've lost our place in our culture. We feel that God has maybe abandoned us or left us to this thing on our own. And so the character of a leader that we back is actually no longer important, because we now just need to do anything to have the appearance of still being in control of this thing, anything that will help us get back to what we've lost. I wonder what it will take for the church to see how far from God we are when we say things like that. To see that our hunger for power, our willingness to sacrifice our convictions for the appearance of power is the very thing that led Judah into exile. It's not until Jerusalem is finally destroyed, a few years after this moment in our passage. It's not until Judah is completely destroyed and there is no possibility of return and Ezekiel is proven to be a true prophet among God's people that the elders of Judah are finally able to listen to Ezekiel and to respond. Which brings us to the heart of this morning's message. Do we have ears to hear where our lives do not align with the love of God shown to us in the person of Jesus? Like, are we sensitive to the Spirit of God, the Spirit that goes out into the world and convicts the world of its sin? Are we able to confess that the church of God in America has often fallen short of God's calling? Will we, on our own, come to one another, come before God to confess our sin openly and honestly? Or do we need somebody to release an audio tape of us first? Do we need a secret eyewitness to come and testify against us first? Do we need God to publicly prove our sin before we will admit it? Because if that's what we need, history bears out, the evidence won't matter, we'll just deny it. We'll find a way to rationalize it or talk it away. I think that this is actually what Jesus is referring to in the New Testament when he talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it goes something like this. The Spirit speaks truth to us. Truth about our sin. Truth about our worth to God. Truth about his grace and his love. But whatever truth the Spirit speaks, we reject it. But the Spirit, being the Spirit of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life, the Spirit of God never gives up on us, and so continues to speak. And we continue to close our ears. And we eventually learn to tune out the Spirit of God altogether so that we no longer are capable of hearing God's voice. And then we declare that God never speaks. We blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. Can you hear that in this morning's passage, right? God has been passionately, relentlessly pursuing his people generation after generation. He has sent one prophet and then another and then another and then another. In fact, Jeremiah, in this moment, while all of this is going on in the temple, is outside of the temple saying, God is still with you. God is still wanting to speak to you. Turn, listen to him. Yet the people declare, God can't see us. He's abandoned us. And so in chapter 10, God leaves. God gives Ezekiel a vision announcing that his glory is moving up and out from the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we know that God is not abandoning his people. God is already dwelling with his people in Babylon. But this passage is a warning to us. Be careful what you declare is true, because it may just become true. Tune out the voice of God's Holy Spirit long enough and you may make it impossible to ever hear his voice again. Not because he stopped speaking, but because you have convinced yourself that he doesn't speak. There's one last important warning for us in this passage. The elders who are sitting in front of Ezekiel, they're not being confronted with their sin so that they can repent and get back all of the stuff that they have lost. See, the full exile of God's people, it is coming. We know it is a snowball that is growing into an avalanche. It is moving. There is no turning back. Exile is on the horizon. Jeremiah has announced it, and now Ezekiel is announcing it. And so, how should the people respond? Not with a desperate attempt to get God to go back and to take them back. And no, they should confess their sin and turn from their sin because they want to walk with the God who forgives them and cleanses them from all unrighteousness. That's the invitation that God is giving them in this new day. Listen, the past is being destroyed. It will never exist as you have known it. But today is a new day. My mercies are new every day. And so come and be with me and know me and walk with me and listen to my voice and let me give you a new heart. We don't respond to God with repentance and confession, hoping for a return ticket back to a past that is gone. This is a warning for us, right? We don't look back at the church's sin, at our own sin, so that God will just fix our lives and return us, so that God will take us back to a world that no longer exists. See, we confess our sin. We learn from the church's sin so that when we seek God here and now, we can be God's people in the world we have, not in some imaginary world of the past. We confess our sin now because we heard the Spirit of God calling to us, revealing our sin while showing us the beauty of the sinless Jesus. We confess our sin now, not because Jesus requires us to take care of our sin so that we can come to him. No, he wants us to see our sin so that we will come to him and let him take care of our sin. We confess our sin now because we are confident that he is faithful and just and able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, so that we might know the God of all creation and walk with him and have light and be filled with his love. Today, he wants us to draw near to him. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have hearts that are soft to respond?